If you are back there in the back and you would like a better seat, there are some empty ones over here and some others empty scattered around. So please make your way up here. We'd love to have you join us. Thank you for joining us today. Glad to have you with us. I'd be more glad if we were out in the other building, but I'm really glad anyway. As far as where we will be next week, that remains to be seen. On Thursday, we'll have a couple of final inspections, and whether they're final or not, we'll know. We may not know until Thursday or even Friday, depending on what the result of those, what the result is, and we will know at that time whether we will be out there next Sunday or not. If we are, we'll try to get the word out to you as soon as possible. In other words, if you don't hear from us, you'll find us right here, Lord willing, next week. So thank you for being here. We're getting ever closer out there. I really want to thank all those who put in so much work this past week to get us right there on the threshold of being able to occupy that building. Thank you again for your prayers and your financial support. We appreciate it very much. I don't know if you've ever been part of a triumphal entry like the one we witnessed this morning, or I'm sure you've all seen them and seen ticker tape parades. When one of our local high school teams win a state championship, they're a lot of times welcomed home with a procession of cars driven through town, horns honking and sirens blowing to give them a conquering warrior's return. The closest I've come was when I was in high school and we lost in the boys' state basketball championship. Our assistant coach, Dan Bofenkamp, was driving the bus home the next day that we were on from Twin Falls, and he had to stop about every 30 minutes. We thought maybe he was sick or something. We later realized that what he was doing was using a payphone to call his contacts back in New Plymouth. We, of course, had no cell phones in those days. We were just barely past the smoke signals. But he was letting his contacts know that we were getting close to New Plymouth. When we finally arrived home and took exit 9 off the freeway, there were a number of cars lined up to give us a hero's welcome. A conquering warrior's welcome, although we had not conquered. After parading around town, we pulled up in front of the high school, got off the bus. Somebody said a few nice things, and then one of the players needed to say something, so I spoke up and said something to the effect that although we were not the winners, we did not win, they were in fact the number one fans in the state, and we appreciated their support. Today, as you are well aware, it is Palm Sunday. You may not be aware why it's so significant, but hopefully after our time together, you'll appreciate it a little bit more. And although there is debate over whether Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a triumphal entry or not, I'm of the persuasion that it was, in fact, a triumphal entry. Maybe more like a triumphal send-off, resulting in the greatest victory ever, the resurrection, which we will discuss next week. I want to start, and we're taking a little break from Acts, as you may have guessed. This week and next week, we're going to look at the whole Easter story and a lot of events surrounding it. And so the triumphal entry, I've picked Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, that I want to share with you. And actually, Zechariah will be our outline for today, but Mark sets it up here. As Jesus and his group approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." So they went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, obviously, Jesus had made a lot of preparations for this ride into Jerusalem. Somebody had to, and he seems to be the one that knows all the details. But actually, the groundwork had been laid a long time before this. Verse 9 actually is a messianic prophecy written, some estimate, 500 years before this, some estimate 1,000 years, depending on who actually wrote it. It is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As I said, written 500 to 1,000 years earlier. And although it was repeated at the triumphal entry, Jesus would be rejected. He would be rejected and crucified 3 days later in that week. And again, 500 years prior to the triumphal entry, over in the minor prophet Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this prophet, looking into the future, 500 or better, more years, said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." And there's a couple of key points there. Rejoice greatly and shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, 483 years prior to the day Jesus rode the foal into Jerusalem, a decree was issued that would set the clock ticking leading up to this exact event at the exact time. Daniel had been in captivity. He'd grown up there pretty much from a very young man. And he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized and discovered that they were supposed to be in captivity for 70 years. So he's praying, and as he's praying, the truth is kind of unfolds for him. And an angel is sent. Well, let me start with verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel," if you'll recall, Gabriel was the same angel that went to Mary to prepare her for the coming of the Messiah. And so here's Gabriel prior to that. "While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me and he said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 years are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression." Excuse me, 70 sevens. 70 sevens. Now, what we understand this is 70 7-year periods, 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be, in other words, the city Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. The anointed one being Jesus. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be cut off, and he will have nothing. They cast lots for his robe. So they didn't have to, that's all that he had. He had nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 AD, 37 years after they crucified Christ, the Romans came in and the nation Israel was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And until 1947, Israel was not a nation anymore. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So, Rich, we were talking about God's plan. There's part of the plan that he's working on, part of the time frame. He's got it all set. And then over in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. This is Nehemiah. He says, I prayed to the God of heaven. And he's praying to the God of heaven because he went into the king and he's kind of got a sour look on his face. And he never did that before. And so he offers up a prayer to God before he goes in. And I answered the king. The king says, hey, why do you look so sour today? If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I might rebuild it. Now, let me try to bring this all together. Ray Stedman writes, an angel had appeared to the prophet Daniel and had told him that a certain amount of time had been marked out by God and would be given over to the fulfillment of certain climactic and dramatic events which concern the people of Israel. At the time when this was to begin was clearly given. It would be when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued an edict for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You will find that edict recorded for us in the pages of Scripture in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, which I just read for you. And when this heathen king issued it, he unknowingly set in motion God's clock for the Jewish nation. Daniel was told that 490 years must run their course before all of God's events would be fulfilled. And the passage of 483 of those years would be marked off by the arrival in Jerusalem of Messiah the Prince, the triumphal entry. Many years ago, there was a brilliant lawyer who served for a long time as the director of England's famed Scotland Yard. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. He was also an avid and devout Bible student. Sir Robert Anderson, with his precise mind and his training in logic, analyzed the book of Daniel and determined the exact date when that decree of Artaxerxes was issued, March 28, 445 BC. Counting from that date and making the necessary corrections for calendar errors, he determined that on April 6, AD 32, Jesus rode into Jerusalem exactly 483 years later. Now, you talk about your logistics. The whole center of your Bible is either preparing for this event or leading up to it. And so we go, so what? And I want to go back to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you. Hallelujah. Our king comes to us. What do you have to rejoice greatly and shout about today? Let's take a look. Zechariah 9:9. Our king comes to us with salvation. Your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. Number one, our king brings us righteousness. Our king brings us righteousness. Now, the word righteous and righteousness, over my lifetime, the term has had all kinds of meanings. And I Googled the question, how did the hippies use the word righteous? Do we have any hippies here today? There are a couple of hippies that are here with us today. Well, hippies used righteous to describe something as exceptionally good, authentic, moral, or excellent. After signifying approval of something that aligned with countercultural values, a righteous tune or righteous dope, it transformed a traditional moral term into slang for cool, while also reflecting their self-view as virtuous agents of peace. It was synonymous with excellent and wonderful or far out. It indicated that a person, action, or thing was true, honest, or aligned with hippie ideals of freedom and love. It's often used to describe social justice actions. Now, this actually, you know, this is kind of the definition that our society has adopted, starting with the hippie movement in the late 60s. So the hippies felt that if I don't act like those hypocrites who support the Vietnam War at that time, or cheat like Richard Nixon, or am uptight like my parents, then it's righteous, or I am righteous. A biblical definition would be being in right standing with God and living according to His standards, encompassing both personal morality and just relationships with others. It involves being right with God and acting justly, mercifully, and humbly towards others. It is not earned. It is a gift imputed to believers through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law's requirements. In Jesus' words, Jesus taught that the separation between the wicked and the righteous was something reserved for the final judgment. In teaching this, however, he was not seeking to soften the demands of God's revealed will. On the contrary, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The baptism of John reveals that God loves his neighbors and therefore sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Should the practice of such righteousness bring about a conflict with the letter of the law, then that man is blessed who, like Jesus himself, is persecuted for righteousness' sake, from Matthew 5:10. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the righteousness is not to be displayed before the eyes of men. To do so is to seek a reward from men and not from God, as the Pharisees did. So, that's a little bit about where we get our definition of righteousness, what it looks like in the Bible, and how Jesus looked at it. Paul, I think, put it very well for us over in Romans 9:30, when he talks about, he says, and what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone being Jesus Christ and faith in him and righteousness through faith in him. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Righteousness simply and essentially is being forgiven and having a right relationship with God. Having a right relationship with God essentially means being forgiven and being righteous. And it is attained by faith. And then as a result of that, not only having a loving relationship with God, but loving others. Righteousness is not good dope or checking out. It is not good works. It is right relationship with God equals righteousness. Relationship equals righteousness. Jesus comes in perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. He comes in righteousness, in perfect relationship with mankind. Number two, he brings us salvation. He brings us salvation. I've told you before about an older gentleman who was my neighbor in Payette when we lived there for a few years. He was actually quite condescending and patronizing to me when we would talk religion and salvation. His mama was a Baptist, but he never saw the need for salvation, for the idea of being saved. He was a good person. He was righteous in his own eyes. He did a lot of good works. And he was here just proving that he was worthy, proving his worth and that he was worthy to have a place in heaven. I've wrestled a lot the last few years with that concept of being worthy. The concept, the whole idea of our worth. I, probably many in my generation, grew up thinking that we were worms, worthy of hell. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 17th century, had some wonderful sermons on that very idea. Well, we are, and yet, our righteousness, as the scripture points out, is really nothing but filthy rags before God. Nothing I can do that's going to make me right before God. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It is impossible. That's where grace and faith come in. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday, because had Jesus not come to earth, had he not offered himself as a sacrifice, there would be no attaining righteousness at all. That's where grace and faith come in. But the other side of the coin is we must be worth a whole lot. We are worth a whole lot. If God loves his enemies, surely he loves us. As a matter of fact, of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world, even his enemies, you and I, just as we were, just as we are. God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you so much, you are worth his son dying, because he places value on you, not on your righteousness or what you can do for him. You're a creation of him. And he wants to have a loving relationship with you. And because he does, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He wants salvation for you, for all of mankind. He loves you. Now there's something to shout about. That's something to shout about, to cry out about. They didn't understand that day in Jerusalem, but they rejoiced greatly and they shouted. Aren't you glad that he loves you? Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Aren't you glad that he loves you to the moon and back and to infinity and back? That's how the little kids understand it. That's something to shout about. Number one, he brings us righteousness. Number two, he brings us salvation. Number three, he is gentle. I want to turn over to Matthew 11:28. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I enjoyed the songs this morning. A lot of them seem to say this. Hey, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. For me, it's more like Monday, but Sunday's coming. It's going to be a long week. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then over on the next page, in verse 20, this is a prophecy, again, a prophecy about the Messiah. I'll start with 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. This is the Father speaking about the Son, Jesus. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. I love that verse. A bruised reed he will not break. And the idea of this is that the oxen are out grazing and they're going down through the tall reeds and they're just busting their way through there and they're bending the reeds over. They're breaking them. They're not breaking them off completely, but they're bending them over. They're bruising them. Jesus is so gentle that bruised reed, he would not bother to break it off. He'd straighten it up. He'd secure it. He'd heal it. That's you. You're that bruised reed. You've been badly bruised, trampled over by oxen. Jesus isn't going to make it worse. You're hurting enough already. He wants to support you, help you grow strong again, heal all your sickness. A wick or a candle that is smoldering, it's about to go out. He won't put it out. He notices, he cares. He won't snuff it out. Maybe your candle's about to go out completely. Maybe there's no light left. But with Jesus, where there's smoke, there's fire. He's going to fan it back into life. Not only going to bring you life, but he's going to restore and preserve the life the world has taken from you. He is gentle. You can trust him. He won't let you down. Number four, he's humble. He's humble. He's riding on a donkey. Now, I don't care if that's some think that the donkey was a war machine, whatever. I don't care. He's humble. It's humble. He's not going to quarrel. That's a good policy right there. Quit quarreling. He's not going to yell. He's not going to raise his voice in the street. Your king comes to you humbly. Can you imagine just for a second? The God of all the universe comes to you humbly. That's how he approaches you. He created it all. Now, my pride is very difficult to keep in check, even a little. The Lord helps out a lot, though. But he, God, Jesus, is humble. That ocean that my family and I visited this week, those 11, 12,000 foot mountains we looked at as we headed that way. He created them all. How can he be humble? If I did something like that, I'd let it be known. And I guess he does. He has. It's right there to see. And yet he's humble. I love this scene over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. This is after the triumphal entry, and he's upstairs and instructing his disciples and trying to prepare them for the fact that he's going to be leaving. And in John chapter 14, start with verse 6. I'll start with verse 5, because Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And another disciple, Philip, says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, this to me is Philip says, show us the Father, and then that'll be sufficient. That'll be good. And it's like God the Father pulls up a chair, living in Jesus, which we just read, and he looks right in the face of Philip and he says, don't you know me, even after I've been among you such a long time? Philip is looking God the Father right in the face. Happens to be Jesus' face. But God is so humble. God is so humble. Let's look you right in the face. Say, trust me. Believe me. Trust me when I say I love you. Trust me. We have a wonderful Savior, and we are so blessed. I had three of my grandchildren with me off and on over the coast. What a joy just to watch them, to look deep into their eyes, to love them, to be loved by them. But I'm not capable of enjoying them nearly to the degree that our Heavenly Father delights in us and enjoys us. Yeah, it was a triumphal entry. He may have been rejected by his own. As a matter of fact, he was. Of course he was rejected by his own. And you want to know where the other 7 years comes in. There's supposed to be 490 years. 483 years occurred. He came into town. He was rejected. The clock stops. The last 7 years of that equation are what we call the tribulation. Now is the time when it's opened up for the Gentiles to come in, for you and I to enjoy him as our Heavenly Father. He was rejected by his own. He may have been nailed to a cross a few days later, but it was for your own good. Motivated by his love for each one of us. We may be second. We may be sinners. Some days we may even think we're rotten. But every day, he wins. You may not have ever enjoyed a ticker tape parade. Maybe you never got to play in a state championship game. Some days you may wonder if anybody really cares. Do you realize the day you became a believer, the angels in heaven threw a party in your honor? They're rejoicing and celebrating the fact that you are going to spend eternity with them. And if you are not, simply by faith, now you can receive Christ, ask him to come in, and the angels set off a big celebration. They'll be shouting in heaven. Yes, there's some very tough plowing down here, but the battle's already been won. I would say, yes, it was a triumphal entry for sure. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you choose to be humble, you choose to be gentle, and you choose relationship over everything. Thank you for your forgiveness. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord, as we go through this week, referred to as Holy Week, leading up to Resurrection Sunday next week, help us to be mindful. And help us often to look into your face and to love you and thank you for your great love for us and thinking about us and considering us worth sending your son and dying and redeeming us. Lord, we appreciate it. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You have a wonderful Sunday school class.